You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to begin reading at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 13, and then we'll read all the way through to the end of Isaiah 53. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us once again call upon his name and ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, the greatest news that we could ever hear, the news that we need to hear, is once again the news of your Son. Your Son who took on our flesh and entered into our world, not just to suffer with us, but to suffer for us. I pray now that as we hear this news once again, it would not fall on deaf ears or dull hearts, but that you would awaken within us great love for the Savior who has greatly loved us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this morning from Isaiah, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God, and for it we give him thanks. Behold is a word designed to break into your daydreams and demand your full attention. It is to lift your gaze and direct your thoughts. It signifies significance and awakens anticipation. Because you don't behold what is mundane. You don't behold what is common. You don't behold what is trivial. No one says, "Behold the fly on my window," or "Behold the coffee in my cup." No, you behold what is beautiful. You behold what is glorious. You behold what is wonderful. So you behold the Grand Canyon. You behold the Great Wall of China. You don't look, you don't glance, you don't stare in a daze. You behold. And so there is no more fitting word to introduce the fourth and final servant song, which was the same word that introduced the first song about the servant. Of all the wonders in the world, God is calling you to behold His servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So whatever you were thinking about when you walked into this room, put it out of your mind. No other thought, no other circumstance, no other problem, no other joy matters. The only thing that matters is the servant and what he has done for you. He deserves and demands our full attention. Because what I'm about to tell you is the most important and wonderful news that you will ever hear. And so we need to listen. And we need to behold as we hear about the servant and his sacrifice. We've already heard three of these servant songs in Isaiah, which sing the glory of the Lord's servant. And as we've heard these songs, it's like walking into a room and discovering that there's already someone standing there in the dark. You see his figure, but you can't quite tell who he is. And so the first song, in a sense, turns on the light, but it's a light with a dimmer switch. This is what happens every time I walk into our dining room. It has this horrible dimmer switch, and someone, I don't know who, but someone in my house pulls it all the way down every time. So I turn on the light, and there's only a little bit of light. And so then you have to raise that dimmer switch. And that's what's been happening in songs 2 and 3. You're just getting a little bit more light so you can see this servant a little clearer than you did in the first song. But this final song doesn't raise the dimmer all the way. It raises it as high as it goes in the Old Testament. And so this isn't the clearest description we get of the servant in the Bible, but it's the clearest description we get in the Old Testament. This, I believe, is the clearest articulation of the gospel in the Old Testament. And in it, we learn 4 more truths about this servant that God is going to send into the world to save his people. And the first thing we learn is that the servant must be revealed. Because he will not be recognized when he comes. In the last third of Isaiah's prophecies, beginning in chapter 40, Isaiah has been comforting God's people. Because he's told them one day, Babylon's going to come, destroy your city, and take away your people. However, through Isaiah, God keeps assuring his people that their sin will not be the end of his promise. He will redeem them. He will restore them. He will return them home. Over and over again, God says he will save his people, that he will come with his mighty arm to deliver them, just as he did when he led them out of Egypt. And so, you read in chapter 51, "Awake, Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? That's just a way of referring to Egypt. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then again in chapter 52, just a little before our text, it says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So what Isaiah is telling them, the arm of the Lord, which just signifies the Lord in all of his power, is coming. And he's going to work a mighty salvation for his people. And so in the rest of chapter 52, God tells his people, go out into the world and tell them about my salvation. But what are they supposed to tell them? How's this salvation going to actually work? In the Exodus, God's mighty arm was very evident. It worked salvation through miraculous plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. So no one could miss what God was doing. His saving power was unmistakable. And so people were asking, is this how he's going to do it again, through obvious displays of miraculous might? Will the arm of the Lord be unmistakable? And the answer that Isaiah gives us is no. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, a lot of people aren't going to believe that this is the arm of the Lord. It will have to be revealed. It won't be believed through casual observation. No one's going to naturally recognize the arm of the Lord. He will have to reveal it. Why? Because this time his saving power is not going to come through miraculous plagues and parting of waters. The arm of the Lord will come in the form of a lowly and unassuming child. After saying, who has believed, who has the arm of the Lord been revealed, the next verse says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Do you see the connection? The arm of the Lord will be revealed, for he will grow up. The arm of the Lord is this he, this baby that has to grow. And what Isaiah says is there's not going to be anything about him that will naturally draw you to him. You won't see this child and say, that's him. That's the servant. That's the Savior. That's God's power. That's God's glory. That's our salvation. Yes, people would one day be astonished by him, but not in a good way. So you see in 52:14, the astonishment is not amazement, it's repulsion. He wouldn't be recognizable as God, and at some point he will be barely recognizable as a man. Men won't receive him, they will reject him, they won't admire him, they will despise him. When they look at him, all they're going to see is sorrow and suffering. And they will assume that this is a man God has cursed. A man that they should flee from, not follow. But why will he be so sorrowful? Why will his knowing friend be grief? Well, the answer in the ancient Near East is everyone assumed if you suffer, it's because you've done something wrong to deserve it. You remember when Job suffers and his friends come to console him, this is what they argue. Job, there's only one explanation for suffering. You've sinned and God is against you. And so we will esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And he will be, but not for the reason we think. The second truth we learn about the servant is that he was burdened with sorrow, but it was because we were full of sin. The sin and sorrow that he will carry is not first his, it's ours. The servant is the sin and sorrow bearer. He was stricken and smitten by God, not because he was a sinner, but because we are sinners. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Isaiah says. Now the servant songs have progressively hinted at the fact that the servant will suffer. The first song said he would not grow faint or be discouraged, but that suggests he's going to face fainting and discouraging experiences. In the second song, the servant himself expresses a sense of futility that his mission is not going well. He says, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. That's suffering. And the Lord speaks to him as one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. In the last song, it was even clearer. As the servant says, he will give his back to be struck. He will give his cheeks to those who pull out the beard, his face to disgrace and spitting. But it's only now that we get a picture of the full extent of his suffering. 53 verse 5, he will be pierced. He will be crushed. That's the language of death blows. Back in chapter 51, Isaiah says, God will pierce the dragon, but now he says he will pierce his servant. How's he going to slay the dragon? By slaying the servant. How's he going to crush the serpent's head? By crushing his servant. All the weight of sorrow and sin, which is not his but ours, will be laid on his shoulders. And then God's wrath, his chastisement, will consume the servant like a flood. So God places our sins on the servant and then God crushes him for it. Why? Because it's the only way to heal us. It's the only way to bring us peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Do you see what the servant came to do? He did not come to suffer with you, to just say, I understand. No, he came to suffer for you. It wasn't just to share in suffering and experience sin. It was to save you from suffering and expiate your sin. You've heard those stories. They're very heartwarming, where a spouse has cancer and starts going through chemotherapy. And a lot of times the other spouse may shave their head and kind of try to enter into that suffering with them. It's very nice. But for one spouse to just share in the suffering doesn't take the cancer away. It doesn't heal them just to suffer with them. And so the servant didn't come to suffer with you. He came to suffer for you. He didn't come to just share your sickness. He came to heal you from it. No one else in the history of the world has died for someone's sins. Yes, in the Old Testament, a lot of animals were sacrificed for sin, but their blood, Hebrews tells us, couldn't actually take it away. Moses, the great deliverer of Israel out of Egypt, he wanted to die for the sins of the people, but God wouldn't let him. He wasn't qualified. He didn't have the capacity. Maybe you remember when Israel sins with the golden calf, God sends Moses up the mountain to get the law, and, and Israel's down at the foot of the mountain already breaking the law as they build a golden calf and say, this is our God. After this event, Moses pleads with God. He says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Do you see what Moses is asking to do? They've sinned, but kill me for it. I'll take it. And God says no. He says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Moses wanted to die for the sins of the people, but he couldn't. See, Moses was finite. And Moses was a sinner. If Moses dies, it will only be the punishment for his sin. It can't be for anybody else's. It certainly can't be the sins for the world, because one man can't bear that. So Moses was willing, but he was not qualified. The servant, God says, he will be willing and he will be qualified. And this is the third truth we learn. The servant willingly and sinlessly suffered a sinner's death. His willingness is reflected in his silence. It says that when he was oppressed, when he was afflicted, he didn't protest. He didn't resist. He didn't even open his mouth. Verse 7. And when he was like a lamb to be slaughtered, he was like a sheep silently submitting to the shearers. Now you notice the commonality between us and the servant. Both are compared to sheep in this text. But we're compared to sheep in a negative sense. We're like sheep in the fact that they stupidly wander. It says that you're a sheep, you're stupid. Great. It says that the servant is also like a sheep, and that shows a shared nature. But he's compared to the positive dynamic of a sheep when they willingly submit to the shepherd. So he's counted among sinners, but he will not be one of them. He's taken away by oppression, not by justice. Though he's laid in a grave made for the wicked, it's not because he was wicked. The prophet is very clear, the servant will do nothing wrong. He will never even utter a sinful word. And that may sound like a small way to describe his sinlessness, but that's actually the height of sinlessness. You remember what James says in his letter in the New Testament? He says if someone is able to control their tongue, they're able to control their whole body and they are a perfect man. He says, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And Isaiah says, here's that perfect man. Not a word of deceit in his mouth. His heart and his mind were in perfect submission to his God, and so he is qualified to bear the sins of others because he doesn't have any sins himself to die for. His sinlessness qualifies him, but we should still ask, does he have the capacity to die for the sins of all God's people? That's a lot of people and a lot of sins. Each of us in our lifetime will commit billions, if not trillions, of sins. And that's probably a low estimate. And then I believe when we see all of God's people gathered when Christ returned, we're going to see that was billions of people. He saved a lot of people. So who can bear billions of sins for billions of people? A mere man cannot do that. You have to have an infinite capacity, and only God is infinite. But remember that in Isaiah, God keeps saying that he, God himself, will come to save his people. That he will bear his mighty arm. And we've already seen, what's the arm of the Lord? It's the servant. And so the servant is qualified as a sinless man. And also as infinite God to bear the sins of his people. And so the servant will die a sinner's death, but he will be sinless. His execution will be unjust, and yet in it, God will execute justice. And this is the key. The servant's death will be God's doing. Not an accident, not a mistake. God will do it on purpose. And in doing it, God will accomplish His will. The fourth and final truth about the servant is that he will be triumphant in his Father's will. We may ask, why? Why was the servant willing to submit to and suffer an unjust death that he did not deserve? Was he just submitting to the will of his wicked oppressors who were too mighty for him? No. He was submitting to the will of his loving Father. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The servants' submissive silence was not the weakness of helpless despair. Sometimes people are silent when they suffer because they think, what's there to say or do? There's nothing I can do about it. No, it was the strength of obedient trust. He was a sheep being sheared, but not by his enemies. It was by his shepherd. He knew the hands that were holding him. He knew who was calling and leading him to the cross. And that made all the difference. He is the one who perfectly knew and prayed like no one else has understood and prayed, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. I can just imagine Jesus praying that as He walked to the cross. As He walked through the valley of the shadow of death, He knew who was leading Him. He knew who was with Him. He knew who held the shearers. When Leandra and I went to Scotland, one of the best things we did was we got to go to one of the only remaining working sheepdog farms, one of two shepherds still in the region. And so we got to watch him as he directed the sheepdogs all around. And then when the sheep were gathered, he started to show us how you shear a sheep. And then he let spectators give it a go. And of course, you can guess who was the first volunteer. My wife, and she was great at it. But you could still see the difference between when the shepherd was doing it and one of the spectators was doing it. When the shepherd did it, sheep held still, didn't make a sound. Someone else came at him with those shears and got a little more agitated, a little more vocal. The servant wasn't agitated. He knew who was in control. He knew who was holding him at every moment. And he knew what would happen. Not just death, but triumph. See, the language throughout this text is intentionally making you think about the sacrificial system under the Levitical law. It's no accident that Isaiah is describing the servant as a lamb led to the slaughter, since they would sacrifice lambs as substitutes for sin. These were substitutionary sacrifices. They would offer the lamb, and the lamb's life and blood was counted as if they were the ones dying. It's no accident that in 52 verse 14, the servant's salvation is described as sprinkling the nations, because when the priest would slaughter the lamb, he would take the blood of the lamb and he would sprinkle it on the altar and he would sprinkle it on the people. And so it is no accident in verse 10 when the servant's death is described as an offering for guilt. The servant is not just a suffering servant. He is a substitute and a sacrifice. And knowing that his death was his father's will, he knew that his father's will would be done in his death. And what was the father's will? Not just that he would die, but that in his death he would save his people. He knew his death would be his triumph. He knew that his death would now produce many offspring. This is the great reversal in this song. If you go back to verse 8, you see the language of a generation and of the servant being cut off out of the land of the living. And it's not quite clear here in the English, but I think what's being argued there is that the servant is going to die as one who is childless. That there's no generation to come after him, because that was a great curse from God if you died childless. But now we see here that in his death, he will have many offspring. He will have a family. His soul will die in anguish, but he shall see and be satisfied. And what will he see? That in his death, he will make many righteous. And now we see even clearer what the servant's mission is. It's not just to take away sin. It's to give righteousness. That's what it means to heal them and to create peace. He will be counted as a sinner so that they will be counted as righteous. And then he will divide his inheritance with them. So notice what's implied here. It's not explicitly stated, but it is clearly implied. The servant will die, but then he will live. How else can he see that he has many offspring? How else can he see and be satisfied that there are many who are righteous? The song speaks of his death, but it assumes his resurrection life. And this is the glory of the gospel. Our will, we talk a lot about human will. We think that's really important. Here's what your will has gotten you. The need to be saved. That's what we contribute to salvation. But God's will makes salvation a reality. The height of human sin is that it is willing sin. If you sin, the answer to the question, why did you sin, is never, I had no choice, someone else made me. The answer is always, we sin because we want to. It is a matter of our will. And so salvation is not found in the power and the freedom of the human will. You cannot will your salvation. You cannot even will to be saved. Salvation is found then only in the pleasure of God's will. We sin because we want to. God saves because he wants to. And thankfully, nothing can stop God's will. That was the servant's confidence. He substituted his consenting will for our rebellious will, and then he trusted that God's will would prosper. And yet it is still true to say that this triumph depends on faith. In other words, the servant's sacrifice will only save those who trust in it. That's the meaning of verse 10. If you're reading the ESV, you'll notice that there's a little footnote that gives another possible, and I would argue, preferable translation of verse 10, where it should actually read, "When you make his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah is now, having described what the servant will do, talk to you and to me. He says, this is the offering of guilt. What do you need to do? You need to offer it. That's how the sacrificial system worked. They brought the lamb to offer as the sacrifice for their sin. That was an act of faith that another could die for their sin and atone for it. And that is what Isaiah is saying you and I need to do. We have the substitute. We have the sacrifice. We have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what you bring before the Lord by faith. Trust the servant's sacrifice. But that means you and I need to know who the servant is. Isaiah wrote this not knowing who he was talking about. And he desperately wanted to know. How do we know that? Peter tells us. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter's saying, Isaiah wrote this, and then he gave all of his energy trying to see, who is this? When is he coming? Oh, I wish I could be there when he comes. But it wasn't during Isaiah's time. They didn't get to know then. The dimmer switch would not be raised all the way. The full light was not yet revealed. But it is now. Do you remember in Acts the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who's riding in his carriage and he's reading God's word? Do you remember what text he's reading? This one that we're reading now. And as he's reading, he has the same question Isaiah had. Who is this? And so God sends Philip to the side of the carriage, and Philip knows he's reading. And so the eunuch asks him, who's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And here was Philip's answer. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. There's our answer. That's who Isaiah was writing about. Who is the servant? He is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Do you want to know what John the Baptist was thinking about when he saw Jesus and declared, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? That was his way of saying, there's the servant. There's the one that Isaiah was talking about. There's the lamb who was led to be slaughtered, and he didn't open his mouth, and he did it to bear our iniquities. There is that lamb. Jesus is the one that the world didn't recognize. Anyone who just walked by that stable and saw a bloody baby in a manger would not have thought, there he is! There's the Christ! There's the arm of the Lord! There's the servant! There's our salvation! No one would have thought that. Amen. Only those whom God revealed it to. The Magi weren't passing by on accident. The Lord revealed it to him and said, you're going to go find this baby. And it's him. What everything is dependent upon. He's lying in a manger. Go see him. He goes to the shepherd watching sheep and he says, I've got a sheep for you to go see. Go see him. He revealed it to his mom and she treasured up all these things in her heart knowing, this is my Savior. And he's revealing it to you if you will behold, if you will pay attention. He's come. You can know who he is. It's not a secret. It's not a mystery anymore. The disciples didn't get it at first. Nathanael, you remember what he says when he's told about Jesus? What good thing can come out of Nazareth? But then when God opened his eyes, what does John say in his gospel? We saw glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so if you don't see it right now, get on your knees and beg for God to open your eyes that you would see it. May He open all of our eyes to see that Jesus is our sin and our sorrow bearer, that He didn't just suffer with you, He suffered for you, and that every sin you ever have or ever will commit, He took to the cross. He bore it in His life. He bore it in His death. He bore it in His resurrection. Why? He did it for you. He did it for me. We do not deserve His death. We do not deserve His life. But He willingly gives it to us, and then He says, I will give you everything I have. His full inheritance He will share with many. He bore your sin so that you could bear His righteousness. He was wounded so that you could be healed. He was judged so that you could have peace. He did His Father's will, and so what it is His Father's will now? One thing brings us right back to the beginning of the song. Behold Him. The Father's will is that we would look on the Son and believe in Him and have eternal life. He has triumphed. And so the only question is, will you offer Him as the only sacrifice for your sin? As always, during this Christmas season, we can think about gifts. And you should think about what you can have this Christmas. You can have the greatest love imaginable. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And when Christ laid down his life, we were not his friends. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And all we have to do is receive his love, to receive his sacrificial death, to receive his resurrection life, to receive the inheritance of his forgiveness, of his peace, of his joy, and of the hope everlasting. Will you behold him? And will you receive him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a precious servant. I do not understand why you loved us so much that you gave us your Son, who gave his life to save us from our sin. We have so much sin. We have willingly rebelled against you so often. Lord, I am ashamed of how often I have turned from you. And yet here is Christ. For me and for everyone in this room, if we would just look at him by faith, we will be saved. Give us that grace. It is only in Christ, but it is all for us. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.